never liked goodbyes. I'm looking forward to the day when we don't have to do it anymore. I've been given to understand that I've caused some debate on the campus, people wondering why I don't wear shoes. It's all women that notice that. Guys don't usually know. Did the guys notice? And invariably a discussion breaks out. Why does he do that? Is it because when he's preaching, he believes the ground is holy ground? Well, I do believe that any time you're studying the Word, you're standing on holy ground, but that's not why I take my shoes off. I take my shoes off for two reasons. Number one, it feels so good to take them off. That's number one. I mean, I've had back trouble since I had an accident about 21 years ago, and I had surgery a couple of years ago, and it just feels great to take them off. And I have not found the verse that says you got to wear shoes when you preach. And so I say, reason number two is, in my sock feet, I can feel the edge of the platform. And with shoes on, sometimes you can't. And the reason I know that is I have fallen off of the platform in the middle of an evangelistic sermon. And I like taking my coat off, too, because it's hot. And maybe my watch, but then I'll stop. I'd like to get rid of my tie, too, but the microphone's attached to it. I'm going to ask you to make a decision tonight, and I know that may sound unusual to some who are used to evangelists and preachers. You're supposed to preach first, and then we make a decision, preacher. No. Anytime you approach the Bible, you need to make a decision when you open it. You got to make a decision that you're going to follow what God says right out of the gate. If you're not coming with an open heart, Bible study becomes futile. And so I'm going to challenge you tonight that I want you to make a decision tonight about what we've been studying. And if Jesus speaks to your heart and you hear His voice tonight and you feel His hand on your shoulder, you have a decision to make tonight. We're living in an unusual moment in Earth's history. And you know, I know that every generation has said, oh, we think Jesus is coming soon, but no generation has been able to point to what we've been able to point to. And I'm under the conviction that every story in the Bible is applied to every generation, but the stories of the major stories in particular of the Old Testament have special application to the last generation living on planet Earth. Take a close look at them, and they speak more clearly to us than to any other generation. God's Last Day Remnant Movement. I don't know how God does it. He threads together the stories so that somehow they predict the future. All of them. I mean, look at Isaac. Here are a few of my favorite examples. How is it that Isaac and Abraham head to the mountains of Moriah? And as they go, Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice. And you know how the story goes. He's asking the question, Dad, where is the sacrifice? We've got the fire and we've got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? How did God work that story out? I don't know how He does it, but somehow, thousands of years later, God's own Son goes to Calvary, which is in the mountains of Moriah, and He carries the wood for His own sacrifice up to the hill. How's that possible? How does God weave those things together? The story of Boaz and Ruth, I was discussing with somebody today. How does God take a story like that and work it together as a special story for the last generation? Take a look at that story. Boaz promises Ruth that he's going to marry her. But the wedding doesn't take place right away. Why? Because there is a prior claim on the girl and there's a prior claim on the land. And so what does he do? He goes to the gate of the city where judgment is held and the elders meet there and they decide in judgment that Boaz can have his wife and that she can have the land. How did God work that out so that Jesus promises the church that He will come back, but there's something He needs to sort out first? He goes to heaven, the books of judgment are opened, and at the end of the judgment, it's decided that the land belongs to Jesus Christ and the bride belongs to Him too. How's that possible? Abraham arguing over Sodom and Gomorrah with God in Genesis chapter 18. If you look at that, what's the issue going on there? Abraham says to God, "Hey, God, I know what kind of God you are." The issue in Genesis 18 is the character of God. "I know what kind of a God you are. If there are a handful of righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, you will not destroy that city. I know what kind of God you are." Do you see what it's foreshadowing? God knows the decision He's made about Sodom and Gomorrah, but before He makes a move, He opens the books and goes through it with His people. It's a picture of the pre-Advent judgment. And as Abraham and God are sorting through the information, and Abraham is coming to peace with God's decisions, and the judgment is begun, so to speak, two angels go into the city to pull out everybody they can. Just like in the last day judgment, the books in heaven are open, and the three angels go into figurative Babylon to pull everybody out. How's it possible? How does God work that out? I'm going to direct your attention to another story tonight that I believe foreshadows the final generation on planet Earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, tonight, as we approach the Bible, we want to meet Jesus there. And we're under conviction that this is His voice speaking to us. Oh, what countless hours of joy we've had studying the Bible because it reveals Jesus. And tonight I want to ask that in a very powerful way, You would reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. Forgive my sins. Give me clarity of thought. Lord, enable me to speak in a way tonight that would be pleasing to You. I ask that You'd cover my mistakes and that You would take over the meeting tonight and speak to each of our hearts. Open our eyes to the moment we live in. Renew our courage. Renew our faith. Deepen our walk with Jesus. And when You speak tonight, we will respond. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story in the Bible about a bunch of people who have a prophetic message. And they're on the verge of seeing that prophetic message come to pass. They are so close to seeing it happen that they can step out of their tents in the morning, look across the field, and see the promised land that Abraham had told them about. They are so close that when the winds shift a little bit, they can smell the farms of the land of Canaan. They are so close that once in a while, they can actually sneak across the border and go and have a look inside the promised land and come back and give a report. That's how close they are. They kind of remind me of another group of people who are alive on the earth in the year 2009, scattered all over the globe, who are so close to seeing God come. They are so close to seeing the prophecies come to pass. They are so close to stepping into the promised land that they can turn on the evening news and they can see the book of Revelation happening every night on CNN. They are so close that they can sense the winds shifting and they can see changes taking place, new political movements, quiet things going on, suddenly coming to light. Everything we've been told was going to happen is happening now. And you can open the Bible in one hand, the news in the other, and you can see it all take. We are so close that we have actually had people slip across the line in vision and they've been able to come back and say things like, "The Lord has shown me." That's how close we are. That's us right now today. And 3,500 years ago, I'm convicted that God worked out the nation of Israel to show us what the last generation would be like. Somehow He steered events in the camp of Israel to paint a picture of God's last day people and the challenge that lays ahead of us. 3,500 years ago, Israel is right up against the border. They had the promise made to Abraham, "One day you'll come back here and you will inherit the land of Canaan. It will be yours." And so here they are. They are camped right on the border. It is almost time to go in. They have the promise of God. And what do God's people do with the promise of God? They decide to have a committee meeting. And the chairman of the board gathers all the leaders of Israel together and they talk about what they're going to do. And they get out their dry erase markers and their whiteboard and they have a long church board meeting and they diagram stuff and they go through the agenda and the debate goes on and on and on for a couple of hours. And finally, at 9:11 in the evening, as everybody's looking at their watch thinking, "You know, it's time to go home," they put it to a vote. And it's unanimous Everybody agrees. The chairman's relieved. All those in favor, raise your hand. They all raise their hand and somebody whispers, Amen. And the chairman says, that settles it. We have finished the work of the church this evening. We all know, we are all in harmony, that we are going to move the piano from the left side of the platform over to the right side of the platform. And everybody starts putting on their coats and closing their binders, trying to get out of the committee room before somebody else can say something. And as they're heading for the door, somebody has the audacity to say it. Wait a minute. We are right on the verge of the promised land and God says we can have it. I got a suggestion. Why don't we go in? And everybody looks at each other awkwardly. There's a moment of silence and they all know if somebody says a word now, they're going to have to sit back down. And they look at each other, what are we going to do? And somebody gets a bright idea. I know what we ought to do. Let's form a subcommittee. Oh, that's a good idea. Let's form a subcommittee. We'll form a subcommittee to do a feasibility study on inheriting the promised land. Let's see if it's even possible. What a great idea. All right, who's going to be on it? Well, you, Joshua, and you, Caleb, and you, 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 and you. I think that was 12. You form a feasibility study. You come back and tell us what you find. Is it possible to inherit the promised land? Can we go in? Numbers chapter 13 tonight, verse 25. They do their feasibility study and they come back. Numbers 13, verse 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them. Verse 27. And they told him and said, we came to the land where you sent us and surely it flows with milk and honey and this is the fruit of it. Have a look at what we found. Look at the size of these grapes. Look at the size of, well, they didn't have grapefruit. Look at the size of these oranges. The land is good. It is everything we've always thought it was going to be. We think it is a great place. What a great study, everybody says. Verse 28. Nevertheless, in modern English, but the people be strong that dwell in the land. You know, no word in the English language has been so damaging to the cause of God as that one word, but. No word that falls from our lips has done more damage to the cause of Christ than that word. I see it all the time. People saying, I know, I really ought to put my whole life behind Jesus, but I'm at the busy stage of my life. I got kids in school. I got a career to think about. I know when the nominating committee calls, I need to participate in the life of the church, but I know I have unresolved issues in my life. I know I need to come to Jesus, but it's the most damaging word in the English language. It has damaged the cause of God. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that one day He separates the sheep from the goats. And you know the difference between the sheep and the goats. The sheep follow the lamb wherever He goes and the goats just butt. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. No! Not the children of Anak. Well, that settles it then. We can't go into a place like that. You know what the children of Anak are like? Have you seen them? They got spiky hair and they got rings through all the parts of their bodies and they got dirty words on their t-shirts. We can't go into a place like that. Well, if it was just the children of Anak, folks, that wouldn't be so bad, but it gets worse. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and the coast of Jordan. Well, that settles it then. The whole place is full. And those are the kind of people that will never come to the light of God. You can't go in there and you can't preach the gospel to those kind of people. It wouldn't work anyway. That's a different culture. You go down to the south, that's where all the postmodern secular people are. And we all know from the feasibility studies, you can't preach the gospel to them. They'll never respond. And the mountains, well, that's the high rises in Indiana. That's where all the businessmen and the lawyers are, and they're all rich and they don't know their need, and so you can't go and preach to them either. They'll never respond to it. You can't preach our distinct prophetic message to them. And down at the coast, well, that's the beach. That's California. There's no hope for California at all. Bunch of hippies on the beach, all they want to do is open another Starbucks and play their guitar in the sand. You can't witness to people like that. It doesn't work. All the feasibility studies prove beyond the shadow of a doubt those people will not respond. Verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." And they brought up an evil report, it says in verse 32. You know, the Bible doesn't throw the word evil around very lightly. If the Bible says something's evil, it's evil. And what does God call it when we bring a report saying that the work He gave us to do can't be done? He calls it evil. That's an evil report. God didn't make a mistake with the job He gave us. He didn't make a mistake with the message, and He didn't make a mistake with the audience, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. He did not make a mistake. His message counts and it works. I've seen tens of thousands with my own eyes come to Jesus when we just do what we've been asked to do. And when we say that the studies prove it can't be done, God calls it an evil report. Chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And they said to one another, verse 4, "Let us make a captain. Let's go back to Egypt." In the Bible, everybody's going one of two directions. There's only two directions in the Bible. You are either on your way to Canaan by faith, or you're going back to Egypt in unbelief. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, Egypt is used as a symbol of unbelief. There's only two options. You're either moving to Canaan in faith, or you're going back to Egypt in unbelief. There's only two options. And tonight, for just a couple of minutes, I want to ask you to dream a little bit with me. I want you to think about potential. And I don't mean the human potential movement. I'm not talking about the giant within and Norman Vincent Peale and Tony Robbins. Put all that stuff aside for a moment and start to look at the world the way Jesus looks at it. All the positive thinkers in the world, they're in the shallow end of the pool compared to Jesus. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled?" Jesus sees the whole world lit up with His glory before He comes. Jesus sees the work. We have a handwritten guarantee from God. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. Just before Jesus comes, another angel comes down from heaven having great power, and the earth is lightened with His glory. Don't tell me that our work doesn't end well because God has given us a handwritten guarantee that the whole world lights up just before Jesus comes. The last cry to this planet goes very well, according to God. God asks us to dream. But you know, it's easy to pick on Israel, isn't it? It's easy to pick on them. I'd read those stories and I'd always say to myself, if I was there, I would have been Caleb or Joshua. There's no way I'd be those unbelieving 10 spies. I'd be Joshua. It's really easy to pick on Israel because it's a big group of people. So I thought for a minute tonight we'd rewind the tape a little bit and go back to the beginning of the story. And let's start with Moses. One day, Moses is walking his sheep along the path. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees a bush on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he thinks, that's really strange. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 3, it's an interesting side note. It says that Moses turned aside from the path he was on to go see the bush. And people ask me all the time, "Sean, when are we going to see miracles again? Pastor, when am I going to hear from God again?" Sometimes God is waiting for you to get out of the rut you're in and step out in faith before you see anything else. And he goes and investigates the burning bush and he hears his name, "Moses." "Yes, Lord." "Moses, what are you doing?" "I'm tending sheep." "Moses, why are you tending sheep? I set you up for the greatest things in the world. I gave you the finest education. I put you in the palace. I gave you smarts. I gave you potential. I gave you influence. What are you doing out here tending sheep?" "Well, Lord, you know what happened. I killed that Egyptian. I buried him in the sand, and now my poster is hanging in the post office. I'm Pharaoh's most wanted. I can't go back to Egypt. Moses, yeah. I want you to go back. Lord, you want me to go back to tending my sheep? No, I want you to go to... Lord, I can't go to Egypt. I can't go back there. I mean, what if somebody recognizes me? And besides that, now, Lord, I'm a man of responsibility. I've got this job and I've got a family now, and surely the Lord doesn't ever ask somebody to give up their responsibilities. Oh, it's amazing how people, when they're resisting the call of God in the church, sound just like people who are resisting the call of God outside the church. Lord, I got responsibilities. In 4 more years, I get my shepherd's pension. You can't ask me to walk away from this now. I'm too old. I'm all settled in. I mean, in my younger days, I was there. I killed Egyptians for you, Lord. I was there. I did my bit. I floated down the river in a basket, Lord. When I was young, I did my... Moses, yeah. Haven't I told you, Moses, how it's the old people who are going to finish the work? I'll let you think about that one for a minute. And then I'm going to tell you, I stole that right out of Mark Finley's mouth. You can blame him for that one. Moses. Yeah. Go! Now, wait a minute, Lord. I can't go. I mean, I don't even know what I'm doing. Surely, you have got professionals who can do this job. You have got professional evangelists. You have got professional bringer-outers to go down there into Egypt and bring those people out. I don't know what I'm doing. I have not practiced law in 40 years. I'm sure I've been disbarred by now. I don't know what I'm doing anymore. I'm way out of practice. And besides that, there's not one of those people ever going to listen to me. I got nothing in common with them. The Israelites won't listen to me because they hate me. They hate me because while they were making mud bricks under the sun, I'm living in the palace. They resent me. And the Egyptians won't listen to me because I had authority over them and I came from the Hebrew slaves. And there I rose through the ranks. I got nothing in common with those people. I can't go and talk to them. It will not work. Moses. Yes, Lord. Go! You know, we're still doing it today, aren't we? We're still doing it. It's a case study in the remnant church. Lord, I know what I'm supposed to do. All right, I figuratively get it. I understand what it is I'm supposed to do. I get that. But you don't understand the neighborhood I live in. On this side of me are all these professional people who went to Yale and Princeton and Harvard, and they didn't read the books that I read when I was at Southern and Andrews and Southwestern and PUC, and I don't want to miss any. Walla Walla. I read different books. We've got nothing in common, and that's what's on this side of the house. On that side of the house, that's where the biker gang lives. And there's like 40 of them living in that house. And they got leather vests, and they say things that make my wife's hair stand on end. Lord, we tried to witness to those people. We did our best. When they all moved in, we went next door, and we brought them dairy-free, sugar-free tofu cookies. And they're still laughing at me. I can't go out and mow the lawn. They call me Nature Boy, and they laugh. God smiles, and He says, "Don't you understand? I could finish the work myself. But this whole process of leading people to Jesus isn't just about winning people. It's about getting you ready to live in heaven. And you're as much a part of the education process as your Bible student. I'm training you too. And of course I'm going to line you up with people you don't understand. I mean, what would be the fun if you understood everything? What would you learn? God always lines you up with people you don't understand because, generally speaking, you will learn more than them. I've seen it time and time again. I go home thinking, Lord, I don't have answers for this one. Steps to Christ, page 80, says that that process drives you to your knees in prayer. And she says it is the only way to grow in grace. The only way. Steps to Christ, page 80. God did not make a mistake with this process. Moses, it's you. I want you to go in there and bring them out. Sometimes I wonder, we talk about going home, but why do we behave like we're planning to stay? There's a guy, 1974, he's born in 1945, Mirhan Nasiri. He goes to college in England in 1974, but his dad dies, so he has to leave. He's got no more money. Runs out of cash. goes back to Iran, and in 1977 he's kicked out of the country for protesting against the Shah. And he backpacks around Europe looking for a country that'll take him in. For 4 years he looks for a home and nobody'll take him. Finally, Belgium takes him in 1981 and they give him refugee status. That should have been the end of the story, except that in 1988 he gets this bright idea that he might have a claim on British citizenship. So he gets his suitcase and his briefcase and he heads for England. On the way there, in the Paris airport, somebody steals his briefcase and he loses all of his papers. He gets on the plane anyway and he heads to Heathrow Airport. And when he gets to Heathrow Airport, they say, "You have no papers, you can't come in." And they turn him around and send him back to France on a plane. When he lands in France, they arrest him for illegal entry. But he won't tell them where he comes from, so they can't deport him. So he sits there as they're working out this snaggle. He sits in a red plastic chair, Terminal 1, Charles de Gaulle Airport. And he sits there and he waits and he waits and he waits for a day. He waits for 2 days. He waits for 3 days. He sits there waiting for 4 years. And finally, Belgium says to him, "Listen, you can come back and get your refugee papers. If you come back, we'll give you new ones." And France says he can't travel without his refugee papers. This is in 1992. And so the debate opens up again. And they argue and they debate and they debate. 3 more years go by. And in 1995, they work it all out and they say, "Finally, you can come to Belgium as long as you agree to live under the constant supervision of a social worker." And Mirhan Nasiri thinks, "I don't want to live under the constant supervision. I'm going back to England." And he starts filling in the paperwork to go to England. He wants a visa. And he works on it and he works on it and he works on it until 1999. He sits in the airport for 11 years. True story. How do I know it's true? I called the airport and had him paged. He lives on French fries and whatever people leave behind. He washes up in the bathroom early in the morning and late at night before the first flight and after the last flight. In 1999, they finally say, "This is crazy. 11 years? Go live in Paris." And he gathers his stuff, he goes to the door, and the door's open, he steps outside in the fresh air for the first time in 11 years, and he doesn't like it. Somehow, in 11 years of living in an airport, his cheese slipped off the cracker, and he's lost his mind. And he doesn't want to live outside anymore, and he goes back in, he says, "I'm happier here in the airport." He lived there until last year, I believe, when he died. And I read that story, and I thought to myself, what a dummy. He's free to go, and he won't. And then I realized, we got the same problem. We've become so attached to this place, we started treating it like home. And Jesus says, "Go conquer the land. I'm sending you to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. This gospel should be preached for a witness in all nations. Then the end will come, and then you can go home." He holds it out, says, "You can take Canaan. This world belongs to Jesus. Go." But Pastor Sean, come on now. Nobody's going to listen. Yes, they will. How do I know that? I know it because I listened. And you listened. And here we are. And they're not finished listening out there. Because if they were finished listening out there, Jesus would have come. They're not done. And there's thousands of them in every city. I have not ever found a community where there wasn't somebody ready to join the Remnant Church. It doesn't exist. They're everywhere. Let me ask you tonight, when is Jesus going to come? Prophetically, there's a long list of stuff. Revelation 13, Matthew 24. But you check those lists, and there's not much left. Almost done, Revelation 13. Pretty much done, Matthew 24. We're almost done, Revelation chapter 6. We're almost done all that stuff. It's almost finished. So what's holding things up? Could it be that the hesitation on the part of God's people is holding things up? Could it be that the world is ready to go home, but maybe the church isn't? Hesitating gets you nowhere, doesn't it? You learn early in life, if you hesitate, you go nowhere. You go nowhere. I had a good friend who died a couple of years ago. Henry. They found a tumor in his leg. And after a while they had to amputate the leg, and turns out it was too late. It spread to his abdomen. We lost him a couple of years ago. Very good friend of mine. And just before he died, he said to me, "Sean, I've got this little boat. It's not much, but I was wondering if you and I could go boating." I said, "That'd be great." He says, "Well, I can't launch it anymore." I said, "I know, Henry. I'll come help you launch it. Let's spend a day on the lake." So we went out in his boat, and we spent the day on... What a day we had. We went right clear across the lake. And as we get to the far side, we look back and we see these thunderheads coming in and white caps starting to build. And Henry says, "You know, we better go home, because otherwise we'll be spending the night in a boat here on the beach." I said, "That sounds good. Let's go home." He said, "But just before we go, can I show you what my little boat can do?" The pride was sparkling in his eyes. I said, "Yeah, let's see what your little boat can do." And he sat down at the wheel and he said, "Brace yourself." I said, "I'm braced, Henry. Let's go for it." And he threw the throttle all the way up, and bang, that boat took off like a rocket. I think we actually left the water for a minute, went up over a wave, and bang. And I was impressed. I thought, what a boat. And all of a sudden, as we are flying through the air, that thing comes to a dead stop like we hit the wall. Bang, and we fall into the front of the boat. And I thought, that's weird, because in the water, you don't come to a dead stop. And just as we're picking ourselves up off the bottom of the boat, all of a sudden it takes off like a rocket again. Bang! And now we fall to the back of the boat. And we're getting up from that, and it stops, dead stop again. Bang! It stops just like it hit a wall. We're at the front of the boat. And I'm laying on the bottom of the boat. I said, "Henry, this is some boat you've got." It went like that for a while, lurching all over the lake. And it's no credit to our intelligence that it took us 4 or 5 minutes to remember that we'd left the anchor out. It caught on every deadhead, every log, the bottom. And as I'm driving home that night, it occurs to me. I hear people complaining all the time, "What's wrong with our church? What's wrong with our church? What's wrong?" I'll tell you what's wrong. We still have our anchor out, and we're still attached to this place. And so it moves forward and fits and starts instead of getting done and going home. Is it possible we're still here because we still have some ties to this world? Have you ever wondered, why in Matthew 24 does God let the whole world fall apart? Why all these signs, earthquakes, famine, pestilence? Maybe He's telling us not to get attached to this place. Maybe He's telling us to drop anchor in the heavenly kingdom. Is that possible? One of the biggest tragedies in the history of God's people is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Verse 21, "As I truly live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." There it is again. That's what God says in Revelation 18. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation. "My desire," says God, "is to light up the whole world with my glory." It was the same for Israel as it is for us. Verse 22, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land." The spies come back. Two of them say yes, and 10 of them say no. And the studies are in, it's been proven, we can't take the promised land. 10 out of 12 spies says so. As if the promise of God has ever been up to a vote. As if God has always specialized in having us do the possible. Find me one story in the Bible that was possible when God sent them. Wasn't possible. Find me one study in the Bible that made perfect logical sense. Gideon, you get 300 men, Gideon, 300 against 35,000. How do you like those odds? "Lord, it's impossible." "I know," says God, "but I want you to understand when it's over that I did this and you didn't." You can show me all the studies you want that we cannot win the postmodern secular mind, and I say no, 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 because God says He will light up the world with His glory, and He did not make a mistake. people listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit still works on hearts. He still speaks to those people. And the only thing holding them back is the fact that we haven't talked to them. They're all over the place. God's people believe no, so they have to go back. Moses, turn them around. What do you mean, Lord? I mean, turn them around. But Lord, we've been through so much. There's a burning bush and the leprous hand and the rod. I spoke to the Pharaoh. Who, you parted the Red Sea. How can we? I know, Moses. But they're not ready. You can't live in the promised land if you don't have faith. Don't you understand? That's my kingdom. It's all based strictly on faith. And when you get to heaven, folks, you're still going to need your faith. God doesn't hand you all the answers when you get into heaven. You will not be allowed into the counsels of God any more than Lucifer was. The issue in the beginning was faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3 that Israel entered not in because of unbelief. Heaven runs on faith. And this is training ground for heaven. Are we going to believe God at His Word? That's been the issue since the Garden of Eden. Are we going to believe God? Moses, turn them back. You're grounded. The Bible says that the children of Israel wept sore that night. They tried to put together a little army with some shovels and some sticks. Too late. Because they're doing it out of fear now instead of faith and love. You're grounded. And the Bible says they wept sore, but I wonder who wept most that night. I got two kids. I came home one day and it was awful quiet upstairs. And I went upstairs and there was our youngest, 5, and she had the blue gel Crest toothpaste. And she'd squirted it all over the bathroom, all over the mirror, all over the bath mats, all over the tub, all over the wall. And I said, honey, did you just squirt the toothpaste all over the bathroom? No. I said, you might want to reconsider your answer because you're still holding the tube. Did you do this? Nope. How'd it happen? Happened all by itself. Next day, I'm in the living room. My wife, actually. She's in the living room. She's got a green marker in her hand and she's drawn on the back of the sofa. Did you do this? Nope. You're holding the marker still. Do you want to come up with a different answer? Nope. How'd this happen? I mean, she's got green ink all around her mouth. I don't even want to know how that got there. Did you do this? No. How did it happen? Went all by itself. I said, that's it. Honey, in this family, we run on faith and we run on love. And you can't lie to Daddy. You can't do that. You're grounded. What does that mean, Daddy? You'll see. Next morning, I actually was home. I'm not home very often. We're supposed to go to the beach. She bounced out of bed. I ain't ready for the beach. I said, we can't go. Why not? You're grounded. And she started to cry. But I had to turn around because I was crying too. I'm only home a handful of days. I wanted to go to the beach with my kids. I wanted that time with them and it was ruined. And I know the Bible says that Israel wept sore that night, but let me tell you who was really crying. God had been waiting in the promised land. He'd set it all up. He would have worked miracles. He would have made it happen. And he's in the promised land weeping. How do I? He's always there waiting. I can prove it because 40 years later when they come back, 40 years later when they come back, there's Jesus waiting. Joshua chapter 5. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or our adversaries? And he said, no, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Jesus had been waiting there the whole time. And now that they're ready to step across the border and exercise their faith, He shows up to lead the charge. It had never been up to Israel, it had always been up to Jesus. The captain of the Lord's host shows up. And the very moment we think it's impossible, Jesus is already in your hometown with His sword drawn. He's not waiting for you to think it can be done. He's waiting for you to realize it can't be done except by Him. And to go. When you're finally ready to go, guess who shows up? When you're finally ready to exercise some courage and talk to the person who sits in the cubicle next to you, or the person at the grocery store, or that person that lives next door to you, when you're finally ready, guess who always shows up? I was at a camp meeting a few years ago. And as I'm standing outside the platform, kind of thinking about what I want to preach, this little voice nudges me. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You don't actually hear it, but you know it. And it says you're not going to preach what you planned. And I thought, that's not good. I don't like to go unprepared up, and I don't want to know. I worked hard on this. Now you're going to change it. To what? And I'm turning through the Bible, and all of a sudden it's like this one verse is leaping off the page, and I think, Lord, I don't even know these people. I can't preach that. And I knew in my heart I didn't have a choice. So I went out there and I preached. Platform committee left. Forsook them and fled. They'd gone. Very lonely. And I watched the faces of the people as they slumped in their seats and folded their arms and gave me the stink eye. I could see it. They don't like this. And afterwards, I closed my Bible and I walked off the platform, and just as I'm standing by the corner, somebody comes up to me and says, Pastor Sean, that was just for me. I needed to hear that. And I thought, all right, if it's for one person, great. Lord, I get it. That's great. He says, there's just one question I want to ask you. What? He says, usually when the preacher's up there on the platform, he's all by himself, but the whole time you were speaking, there was somebody standing next to you. Who was it? I didn't see it. Probably because I'm too absorbed in my own problems at that moment. When you take that step of faith, He always comes. Because the work has always been His anyway. Oh, there's some bumps along the way. There are disappointments and challenges. I know all about them. But think about it. What fun would it be if it was predictable? What fun would evangelism be if you knew how it was going to turn out every time? Don't you see it? He could send angels, but He's trying to teach us something. He's not just growing His church with numbers. He's growing our hearts and getting us ready to live there. I'm going to trust Him. I want to see Jesus. I mean, yeah, we preach about Him and we get to see Him in the Bible and we get to pray to Him, but I want to see Him. I want to see His face. I want to hear His voice. I want to go home. I want to go home. I don't know about you, but everybody I know, they're getting sick and they're dying and the world's getting worse by the minute. I don't want to live here. I want to go home. And there's only one thing God gave us to do, just one thing. I'm in Minneapolis. And my plane gets delayed. It's funny, on the way here I went and looked at the gate where this happened. And I'm at the gate and it says delayed. And I hear the flight attendant pick up the phone and talk to the head office, and she turns around so nobody can hear, and I think, if she's turning around so nobody can hear, I want to hear. And I walked up to the... What's she talking about? What do you mean I got to ask two people to get off this flight? What do you mean? Do you understand how angry they are now? If I ask two people, what do you... We're within... Oh, we're... She's talking to them. They're within 100 pounds of being safe. And I'm thinking, if that plane's within 100 pounds of being safe, I'm not getting on that plane. There's a thunderstorm brewing out there. I'm not going to be the guy. No way. Not my time to be in the news. And she hangs up the phone. I stepped up to the platform and I said, I'm your volunteer and I'll get you more than 100 pounds, I promise. She said, great. Would you like a coupon or would you like a free flight? I said, I want a free flight. Look at that. I'm getting rewarded. She said, and I'll give you meal vouchers. I said, that's great. I walked away. I have a ticket in my hand. Turns out, you call the airline, you can only use it on any day that doesn't end in Y. And I have these meal vouchers. And I go to the restaurant in the Minneapolis, I'm in the airport, and I sit down, and I go to the counter, and this lady says, oh, you have a meal voucher. Let me show you how much you can get for that. She's made a science out of this. She heaps a plate full of food this high. She says, look at that. That's all for your voucher. I said, that's very exciting. I can't eat it all. She says, I can't take it back now that I've served it. So I took the plate, and I sat down at a table, and you know, I had fun. I enjoyed myself for a couple of hours. Then I went back to the gate, and now there's a huge crowd there. And I'm thinking, what happened? Turns out they canceled that flight that I was on earlier, and everybody'd been bumped. And so now I'm walking up to the gate, and this crowd is standing there, and everybody's upset, and somebody turns around and sees me and says, hey, that's the guy who got a free ticket! And as soon as they called the flight, I got in line. I didn't want to be lynched in the airport. I got in line. I got on the plane. Oh, thank you, Lord. I got a seat on this plane. And I sat down and I had the traveler's prayer. I'm watching everybody come down the aisle. I'm trying to pick my seatmate. I want a nice little Korean gymnast. I don't want the linebacker in the middle seat. I don't want to fly like this the whole way. And I'm praying, Lord, Lord, please. And you know, it turns out, I get both seats beside me empty. It's amazing. And they pull the plane back, and all of a sudden they pull it back up and open the door again. Sorry, thunderstorm, can't take off. And then they close the door and they try again and they come back again. We're on the plane for like an hour or two. And the next time they open the door, a woman gets on the plane. She's kind of haggard looking. And she makes her way down the aisle and she takes the window seat. I've never met somebody quite like her. I think she was the model for the original Chatty Cathy doll. No, really. I mean, it was like there was no filter between her brain and her mouth. If she thought it, it came out of her mouth. Bang! Just like that. Oh, look, there's a seat back table here. And there's a pouch with a magazine in it. And look at that. There's a plane at the next gate. And I can see the people getting on and off. And look, there is an air vent and you can control it. And the light goes on and off. Click, 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 click. And look, oh, these are old-fashioned seat belts. On, off, on, off, on, off. She turns to me. Do you travel much? I said, yeah, I travel quite a bit. She says, I don't travel at all. I said, you're kidding. She said, no, I don't travel at all. This is the first time I've traveled in many, many years. I said, where are you going? She said, I'm just getting away. Getting away where? She said, my husband died a little while ago. And I don't know how to deal with it. And I got to get away. And all of a sudden I saw it that night. The whole thing, the flight delay, the meal, I even got a meal. And the thunderstorms rolling in and out as the angels are carrying this woman through the airport saying, hold that plane, hold that plane, hold that plane, we're going to sit her beside the Seventh-day Adventist. They're everywhere. The problem is we've just been navel-gazing too much. We get absorbed with ourselves and our problems and our worries, and what am I getting out of church? And meanwhile, Jesus stands there in the community with his sword drawn saying, let's go. I need to ask you for a decision. I don't want to live here anymore. I miss people. My grandfather used to build the most beautiful houses. And I always knew when I grew up, he was going to help me build mine for whoever my wife would be. Except in the second year of college, I lost him to cancer. He was a God-fearing man. He died with no hope of ever knowing he'd see me again. Because when he died, I didn't know Jesus. You know, I found out the year I was ordained as a minister, somebody pulled me aside and said, "Do you understand that your grandfather prayed his whole life you'd be a minister?" I want to see him. I want to step into heaven. I want to see the look on his face when he sees I made it and his prayers were answered. I want to spend time with Jesus. I want to go home. Don't you want to go home? You got a decision to make. I know it looks like the odds are against us wherever you live. Trust me, I've been around the whole world and it always looks like the odds are against you, but God designs it that way. What's your decision? I know that it's scary. People say, "Oh, it's easy for you, you're an evangelist." Nonsense. I'm terrified on opening night every time. I'm sick to my stomach in the back. I still don't know what I'm doing. And we don't have to because Jesus knows what He's doing. And it's always the people who are a little scared and don't know what they're doing that seem to bring all the people to church. You might not know exactly what it is you're going to do. But are you willing to just speak to somebody and find out if they're one of the ones God's speaking to? I'm going to ask you to make a decision. You don't have to know exactly what, and you don't have to know exactly how, but are you willing to follow Jesus? If it's you, I want you to just stand to your feet wherever you are. Identify yourself. Let God see. This is not just an everybody stand for prayer appeal. I want you to walk out of this place saying, "Monday morning, Lord, show me who it is." You know, somebody told me this afternoon. They said, "You know, you said this morning that people will be there if we just ask God to show them to us. And I met somebody in the park this afternoon that asked me all about Jesus." They're there. Are you willing to go? Father in heaven, we've come to the end of a camp meeting and it's my prayer that it's our last one. We ask you tonight to open our eyes and just show us. It's a little frightening because we're not sure what to do and we're never sure what to say, but show us exactly the person you'd have us talk to Jesus about this week. We want to go home. And I know that all of heaven tonight, Father, is willing to pour all their resources into finishing the work because your heart aches to have us home. And so go with us. Give us courage. And we will step into the promised land. For we pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.